It's good to see all of you today. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we just ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to every heart here, Lord. Jesus, you alone have the words of truth, and we just ask that your voice, God, would be heard in this passage as we look to you, Jesus, as we see John the Baptist pointing to you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Between the years 1506 and 1515, the German artist Matthias Grunewald painted an altarpiece for the monastery of St. Anthony in Eisenheim, near the German border in what is now modern-day France. I'd like to show a picture of that. This is it. This is the altarpiece that he painted. The monks of this particular cloister that he painted this for specialized in ministering to victims of a specific skin disease that was then called St. Anthony's Fire. And the skin disease resulted from eating rye that had been contaminated by a certain type of fungus. And you'd get this horrible disease. You'd often lose limbs and you'd often die of it. Strikingly, Grunewald painted Christ having the sores common among the victims of this dreaded disease. If you look carefully at the figure of Christ in this photo, he has this disease. The artist painted the disease onto Christ. Those receiving ministry at this monastery learned that Christ bears not only our sin, but also our suffering, the anguish of our fallen condition. Now, this work contains multiple paintings on various panels and hinged doors that open to reveal even more interior paintings and carved sculptures. Let's see the next slide. It zooms in on the crucifixion scene. This is itself a door that opens to further paintings, but this is the painting I would like us to focus on during my sermon. Here we see the crucifixion in grotesque detail. The contorted fingers of Christ, his emaciated paper-thin flesh, barely covering bones and sinew, his head slouched in death, blood running from his feet and side, his cross bending under the weight of our sin. Let's see the next slide. On the left side of the cross, we see his mother Mary, pale and fainting at the horror of her son's death. She's being held by the disciple John, who Jesus loved. At Jesus' feet kneels Mary Magdalene, face filled with sorrow and lament. Let's see the next slide. At the right side of the cross, we find John the Baptist. Of course, John was already dead when Jesus was crucified, but Grunewald purposely places him into the scene to teach us that God's purpose for John was to direct our attention away from himself to Christ. As God called John to point away from himself to Christ, so too God calls us to direct the world's attention away from ourselves and to direct it towards the Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sin of the world. Let's go on to the next slide. It has the entire scene before us. In our passage for today, we find John at the high point of his ministry. God had given him a powerful message of repentance and baptism, and many were responding to his preaching by turning from sin and dedicating themselves to living a new life. Word had spread throughout the region that this prophetic man was preaching words that pierced people's hearts and that God was using him to turn many to God. Luke 3:2 says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." The word of God came to him. Do you know how special that is? The Bible first uses this phrase, "the word of the Lord came to him," in Genesis 15:4, after Abram had complained to God that someone else, a servant, would inherit all his possessions. Scripture reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to him. 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' God took Abram outside and said, 'Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' In this way, the word of the Lord signaled the beginning of God's covenant with the people of Israel. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, when God was signaling the beginning of a prophet's ministry, or when God was giving a prophet a particularly important message, the scripture would record this event by saying, 'The word of the Lord came to him.' And now, Luke tells us that the word of God came to John. A Jewish person reading Luke's gospel would have immediately understood that John was special, that he was participating in an ancient tradition, a prophetic tradition, and that God was using him to speak to God's people. Luke 3:3 tells us that John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jews during this time practiced many types of ceremonial washings that they would use in various ceremonies and in different types of situations. But the type of baptism that John practiced was generally reserved for a non-Jew who was converting to Judaism for the first time. Likewise, although repentance is a common concept found throughout the Old Testament and refers to turning away from our sin and turning to God, it refers to turning. It was this familiar concept. Even so, in the mindset of that day, the highest form of repentance was believed to be when a non-Jew repented of his or her sin and turned to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That conversion was the prototype, kind of the ideal, the highest form of conversion in their minds. At that point, when Gentiles repented of their sins and chose to follow the God of Israel, they would then be baptized as a sign of this repentance. John's baptism follows this model, yet John baptizes Jews. John baptizes Jews. In effect, he was preaching that his Jewish listeners needed to repent and be baptized in the same way that non-Jewish people also need to turn to Yahweh. Now, this would have offended many Jews. Many of his Jewish listeners would have been offended because many of them believed that as long as they were part of the Israelite people, as long as they didn't turn their back on God, that God was pleased with them. The point of John's baptism is that everyone has to come to God on the same terms. John was calling God's people to turn to God in the same way that the pagans around them also need to turn to God. No one is right with God simply on the basis of race or religious affiliation. Now, in spite of this challenging, even shocking claim, many Jews were being baptized by John because God's blessing was on his ministry. Indeed, so many came that the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to find out what is happening. This delegation would have evaluated John's theology and his practice, both the content of what he was preaching and how he was performing his baptisms. When asked who he was, we read in John 1:20, "John did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.'" The word Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The fact that John felt compelled to declare that he is not the Christ reveals just how deeply he was beginning to stir the Jewish imagination. The Jewish people, under the yoke of Roman imperial domination, longed for their promised deliverer, their anointed one, their Messiah, the one who would come and set their people free and lead them into the fullness of God's will. If John was not the Messiah, though, could he be Elijah, the one that the Jews expected to come immediately before the Messiah appeared? The very last words in all of the Old Testament, the very last words are found in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, and they foretell the coming of this Elijah figure. This passage reads, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." These are the final words in the Old Testament. When they asked John if he was this Elijah figure, though, that they were longing for, who would immediately precede the coming of the Messiah, John answers them, "I am not. I am not." Exasperation is mounting. The Jews must have sensed God's blessing upon John and God's empowerment of his ministry. Surely he must be one of the great figures prophesied by the Old Testament who would come to establish God's work on the earth. But they are running out of categories. If John isn't the Messiah, and if he isn't Elijah, could he possibly be the prophet foretold by Moses? In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses declares, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." But John also denies that he is this prophet spoken of by Moses. In frustration, the religious authorities ask, "Who are you? Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" They could not figure John out. He did not fit into any of their categories. He did not meet their expectations. He didn't fill any of their predetermined roles. You see, long ago, the Jewish religious leaders had decided what the Messiah, this Elijah figure, and the Mosaic prophet would look like. But John was different. Was John a great prophet? Yes. But he was telling them, "I do not fit your expectations of what a prophet should be or what a prophet should do." Was John the Elijah foretold? Yes, he was. When the angel of the Lord appeared to John's father, Zechariah, the angel declared in Luke 1:17, "He will go on before the Lord," speaking of John, "he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Also, Jesus in Mark 9:13 says that Elijah has come and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Either John was unaware that he was fulfilling these prophecies spoken about him by acting in the spirit and power of Elijah, or more likely, he was telling the Jews, "I don't fit your predetermined categories. I am not the Elijah you are waiting for, who will prepare the way for the Messiah you imagine." And yet, John boldly declares that even though he doesn't fit into their categories or previous expectations, his ministry is indeed foretold by Scripture. John replies to them in verse 23 using the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." The religious leaders still do not understand. In verse 24 and 25, we read, "Now some Pharisees, the top religious experts who had been sent to question him, said, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Now this is John's moment to shine. This is his chance to impress them, to show them that his credentials match his actions, to enlighten them so they know that he has authorization from God to minister. But just at this moment, when the religious experts are most focused on him, when the eyes of everyone are riveted on him, John diverts their attention away from himself to the one to come. "I baptize with water," John replies, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie." At the crucial moment, when all eyes are fixed on him, John points away from himself to Christ. Let's take a closer look at John the Baptist in Grunewald's painting. He is the only person in this scene whose face is not filled with sorrow or suffering. Why? Because he understands who Jesus is and why Jesus died. He holds Scripture open with one hand and with the other points serenely to Jesus. In the book of John, he is the first one to recognize and to witness to who Jesus truly is. He declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At his feet, we find the ancient depiction of the Lamb of God holding a cross, pouring forth his blood into a cup for communion. This image belongs together with the small container near Mary Magdalene's knees, which holds a communion bread, which you saw on the other side of the cross. We receive Christ's broken body and poured out blood by faith, and we remember his sacrifice in communion. Yet the key that unlocks the entire painting may be found in the faded words between John's gaze and pointing finger. This phrase summarizes John's entire life and ministry, and this phrase must determine the character of every Christian ministry in every time and every place. The faded words that you can barely make out in Latin say, "He must increase, I must decrease." John is a great prophet. Part of his continuing ministry to us is that he models the attitude of heart that we are each to have. He ministers by pointing away from himself and directs everyone's attention to Jesus, his own younger cousin, who he didn't regard as a rival, but as the Messiah. Shortly after his conversation with the delegation from Jerusalem, John was spending time with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus, he said to them, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And the remarkable thing is that John let them go. Later in John 3, an argument breaks out between a certain Jew and John's disciples because Jesus is now baptizing and everyone, they say, is going to him now. John could have felt threatened or defensive. He might have responded by justifying his own ministry, by pointing to its uniqueness or power, by the fact that God has sent him in a special way into the desert to preach a baptism of repentance, and yet he again directs attention away from himself and points to Jesus. He replies to them, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is now mine. And that joy is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease. John understood that our service can never again be self-promoting. John understood that no one will ever again fill the role of the Old Testament heroes to whom Israel looked for deliverance. Heroes who often served like Moses as mediators between God and the people. God used the Old Testament heroes powerfully, and as Hebrews 11 tells us, they model courageous faith in God that stands unflinchingly before every obstacle. They form the great cloud of witnesses to God's faithfulness, mentioned in Hebrews 12:1. But they are examples to us of faith only as they point to Jesus. After all the amazing examples of faith in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12:2 says, "Now let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." You see, Jesus is the origin, he's the origin and completion, the author and perfecter of our faith, of the very faith modeled by these Old Testament heroes. Let me read Hebrews 12:2 again. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." All other examples of godliness, righteousness, and faith serve us only as they point to Jesus. We as Christians have only one hero of faith, and that is Jesus Christ. This also means that we should not look to any other person to mediate or stand between ourselves and God. At one time, the Old Testament priest did so. He literally stood between the people and God. Likewise, in the desert, Moses would speak to God in the tent of meeting and then receive God's message for the people. Moses and the priests, remember the priests, they would kill a sacrificial lamb, a lamb for their sin, a lamb that would point ahead to Jesus. But the priests would kill it. The priest would take the lamb's blood and take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it before the presence of God. And God would have mercy and God would forgive sin because of this blood shed. Moses and the priests were mediators. That means they stood between God and the people. When Jesus died, though, the curtain in the temple that separates the people from the Holy of Holies, this curtain that separated people from the presence of God, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. And only God could have done that. At the death of Jesus, God was saying, "Now you, my people, have access to me." Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one that enables you to enter my presence, the Holy of Holies. Through the blood of Jesus, we are now invited directly into the presence of God. Jesus alone is our mediator. Jesus alone is our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews says. Ever since the crucifixion, each of us now stands near the cross, where John the Baptist stands in this painting. Like him, we are each called to point to Jesus, to direct attention away from ourselves to the one who fills us, empowers us, anoints us, and gives us life. This means that when God gives us an area of ministry, a sphere of influence in his kingdom, none of us are to hold on to it as though it is our own. as though it is our own possession that we can do with whatever we want. We are called to continually let go and to point away from ourselves to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to hold whatever ministry or influence, whatever task, cleaning the church, speaking in Sunday school, whatever it is, we are to hold whatever ministry or influence God gives us with an open hand, allowing God to do whatever He wants with us, even diminishing us if that brings glory to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You so much that You and You alone are the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. And we thank You that not only are You the sacrificed Lamb that was slain for our sin, but You also are the great High Priest who offers the sacrifice of Yourself, of Your own blood, to God on our behalf. And we thank You, Jesus, that because of Your sacrifice, we can come before the Father boldly, that we can have a relationship with God through You, that we can serve You by pointing the eyes and the gaze of all the world at You. Give us the humble heart of John the Baptist, we pray, O Lord God. Give us this heart that from the core of who we are, we cry out, You, Jesus, must increase, we must decrease. May everything we do in together as a church point towards You, Lord. Let us get out of Your way and allow You to work in our midst, we pray, Jesus. In Your name, amen.